We're excited to have Dr. Cherhady from Creation Ministries International today. He's going to speak in this first talk on dinosaurs and dinosaurs in the Bible, I believe. And then the second talk, we'll reintroduce him, which is after our break, after our Sunday school hour. And during that second talk, he'll talk about creation in the Bible and do a talk basically blending the understanding of how science and the Bible do not, they're not at odds with one another, but they're together in their understanding. And so he's going to prove those points in the midst of our talk today. So you listen closely. He's kind of going to have to probably give us a little bit quick information there, so he might give you it with a fire hose, but listen to him and enjoy that. I'm going to go ahead and tell you, he's going to give you a little bit of information at the end of the message this morning and the second message this morning about some of their products. If you're interested in purchasing some of those products, they're going to be out here in between the two services as well as after the second service with his books and books written by folks from Creation Ministry International and so forth. And so we encourage you to come and take a look at all their stuff that they're offering out here. Tons of magazines and books and DVDs and all that good stuff. And so tons of great stuff for you to take a look at. In addition to that, I want to go ahead and tell you, after the second service, at the end of the second service, we're going to take up a love offering for Dr. Cherhady and the ministry, Creation Ministries International. And so I encourage you to be prepared to do that after the second service. That's not what we're doing when we pass the offering plate in the first at the end of the beginning of the first service. It's the very last thing we'll do today, okay? So I just want to give you that up front so you know what we're doing there. Thank you so much for your presence. I'm going to pray, and then I'm going to turn it over to Dr. Matthew Cherhady. Let's pray. Father God, in this moment, we are just grateful for your presence. We're grateful for your goodness. We're grateful for your grace and your mercy. God, we're grateful that you are a faithful and true God. And God, in this moment, we ask that you would bless our time together as we've gathered in this place, that you would give Dr. Cherhady exactly the words that we need to hear that might encourage us and help us in our understanding, both biblically and apologetically, to understand and be able to defend the faith that we claim to pursue. And so, God, we are grateful for your hand at work in him and his life and drawing him to faith. But likewise, we're grateful that you've brought him here in this day. And we pray that each person you bring in this place this morning can hear your word, be touched by your spirit, and be challenged by the information given so that you might get glory. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.
Okay. Thank you very much for your warm welcome, and thanks for having me here. And so again, my name is Dr. Matthew Cherhady, and I have a PhD in biology and also a bachelor's in computer science. And I'd like to say that even though I'm a scientist, I believe in every single verse of the Bible, and that creation happened literally in 6 days. Now, I've been in different secular academic positions for 15 years. I've studied liver cancer at the University of Texas, and I've also studied the whole genome sequence of Neanderthal, which is an ancient archaic type of human. And so today's talk will be about the secrets of the dinosaurs and why they better fit the biblical narrative as opposed to evolutionary theory. Now, as the pastor said that I speak with an accent, and it's definitely not a Louisiana accent. I've lived in Hungary, and so this is how you pronounce my name, Cherhati. I've lived in Hungary for 18 years, grew up in Maryland, and my parents are also Hungarian. And so I'd like to say a few things about our ministry, Creation Ministries International. We are an information-based ministry. Our main goal is to give information into the hands of the church and to Christians like you. We want to really strengthen your faith and also help you be more effective in your witness to your non-believing friends and colleagues, to show them that Genesis really has a basis in history and that they can really trust the Bible. So we really want to break down these intellectual barriers that many people have, which keeps them from believing in God and also in the Bible. And so we have a website, which is creation.com. It's very easy to memorize because we're all about creation. So the website is creation.com. Now, on this website, you can do a search in the search bar, And you can look through more than 11,000 articles on creation and about origins. And so if you've got questions about, let's say, Noah's Ark or about the flood, then there's a very high chance that you'll find an answer on our website. It represents more than 40 years of creation science material. Now, I'd like to ask, with a show of hands, how many of you have seen one of these Jurassic Park movies in the movie theaters? And I see a lot of people, they raise their hands. I also saw this movie when I was a young teenager. And this goes to show that dinosaurs in our culture are very popular. That maybe you've looked around and you've seen that you've seen these Jurassic Park movies. You've seen Barney the Dinosaur, they're on television. And I've also heard from the pastor that this community, it's an oil community. You deal a lot with oil. And so obviously you might know that that they also make products related to dinosaurs out of oil, as you can see the dinosaur symbol on the Sinclair logo. And the reason that atheists are trying to use dinosaurs as a poster child is because they know that young people, children, maybe your children as well, they're very attracted to these very intriguing dinosaurs. For example, there's a Jurassic Park movie, and many people are interested in these very interesting reptiles. And so atheists are trying to use dinosaurs to draw people, young people, into believing the evolutionary, the atheistic narrative of world history, of evolution. So this just goes to show that we as parents, we have to be really watching what our children are being taught in public schools. But not just children, also adults, even science researchers are interested in dinosaurs. This is Dr. Mary Schweitzer, who is a paleontologist from North Carolina. And she's a person who first discovered soft tissue in dinosaur bones. Now, soft tissue is a very interesting topic because this is evidence that we don't really hear about in wider society. And when I was studying biology at the university, I was never aware that they found red blood cells or even veins and arteries in these dinosaur bones, because this evidence, it better supports the biblical worldview as opposed to evolutionary theory. So I'll just talk a bit more about this soft tissue topic in the later segment of my talk. But to begin with, let's start with a pop quiz. The question is, which of these animals on the screen do you think has been on the Earth for the longest amount of time? Maybe somebody has an answer. Is it the bird, the dinosaur? Yes, back there. You have an answer? Could you say it louder? Sorry? They're all the same age. Any other guesses? So which of these animals do you think is the oldest or has been on the Earth for the longest period of time? Yes? The fish? Some people guess the fish. Now let's think about this question for a while, and let's turn to what the Bible has to say about the origin of dinosaurs. In Genesis chapter 1, verse 25, we read about what God created on day 6. It says, "And God made the beasts of the earth according to their kinds, and the livestock according to their kinds." So this means that if we take a look at the individual days of creation, on day 6, God created dinosaurs because they're land animals. But on day 5, God created birds and fish, which are the flying creatures and also the sea creatures. So we see that what many people have learned in public schools stands in stark contrast to what the Bible says about origins. So it's very important to note that we have to ask ourselves, what is our authority? Do we just simply accept what we're taught in the public schools? So if we go back to our original question, the answer is anything but B, because what the Bible says is that the flying creatures, the bird, and also the sea creatures, the dolphin and the fish, they were created one day previously to Genesis 6, which is a land animal. So it's important to note that the Bible sometimes contradicts what has been taught to us in public schools. Now, here's another interesting question. Now, is it true or false? Did the Tyrannosaurus Rex eat meat in the beginning? Or in other words, was Tyrannosaurus Rex always a carnivorous meat eater? Is it true or false? False. I see that you're very informed. Now, some people say that the answer is true because they think that Tyrannosaurus Rex has sharp, jagged teeth. And so they make the conclusion that if an animal has sharp teeth, it must necessarily be a carnivorous meat eater. But is this really true? Now, here's a third question. Now, does anybody have a guess as to what kind of animal this skull could possibly belong to? Any guesses? Somebody said alligator. I see we're in Louisiana. alligators. That's a interesting guess. As you can see, this animal has sharp teeth, but believe it or not, this animal is actually a food bat. What do food bats eat? They eat fruits, nectar, and also pollen. So this is an example of an animal which has sharp teeth but doesn't eat meat. Another question, if we have a pumpkin, and if we want to get to the inside of the pumpkin, how would we get to the inside? We'd use a sharp carving knife and we'd carve out the inside of the pumpkin. So sharp teeth can also be used for other purposes. Let's look at some other animals which have sharp teeth, but were not meat eaters. Now this is a lion, which was featured in our ministry's magazine, and this animal simply wouldn't touch meat. It was actually a lioness, and she only ate grains, milk, and also eggs. So this animal had sharp teeth, but would simply not eat any kind of meat. This animal is a Chinese water deer, and as we can see that it has sharp teeth, sharp fangs, but this animal only eats berries and also vegetables. And this fourth animal we know is the panda bear. We know that it has sharp teeth, but it only eats bamboo. So this just goes to show that just because an animal has sharp teeth, it doesn't necessarily mean that it's a carnivorous meat eater. It only shows that it has sharp teeth, which can be used for other purposes. So that's why evolutionists and researchers, they came recently to the conclusion that Tyrannosaurus rex could have been a hunter, but it could have also been a scavenger, meaning that it ate dead animals. So again, sharp teeth do not necessarily mean carnivory. And so again, it's important to note that what people learn in public school may contradict what the Bible says. Let's look at Genesis chapter 1, verse 30, which describes the original diet of animals before the fall. And to every beast of the earth, and to every bird of the heavens, and to everything that creeps on the earth, everything that has the breath of life, I've given every green plant for food. So in contrast to what people may have learned in public school, the Bible says that the original diet of animals in the beginning was only plants. This means that animals weren't eating each other for millions of years, that they weren't eating each other for food, nature had in tooth and claw, that evolution over millions of years is not true. Because it simply means that in the beginning, there was no animal death. There was no death before Adam's fall. I'm sure that you remember when God finishes creating everything, and he says that everything that he has created is very good. That's why Eden is called a paradise. It was without spot or blemish. Eden was perfect in every single way. That there was no death, disease, suffering, or extinction before Adam came onto the scene. These things, such as death and suffering, they're only consequences of Adam's sin. So that's a clear distinction between evolution and also biblical creation. You see, God is a God of the living and not of the dead. God never used death as a part of his creative processes. That's why Jesus Christ rose from the dead and he conquered death. It all goes back to what our authority is. You see, Jesus says in John chapter 5, verse 46 to 47, that for if you believed Moses, you would believe me, for he wrote of me. But if you do not believe his writings, how will you believe my words? And so who wrote the book of Genesis? It was Moses. Moses wrote Genesis. So can you see that in this verse, Jesus is basing his words on the teachings of Moses as a historical precedent? Don't you think that we ought to follow Jesus' example in this very thing, that we must always look to the scripture first as an authority? You see, Jesus says in Matthew chapter 24, verse 35, that heaven and earth will pass away, but my words will not pass away. This means that God knows everything, that is, he is omniscient, and so he revealed his truth to us in his word. But you see, there's a problem here, that what we learned in public school stands in contradiction to what the Bible tells us. And so many people think that evolution is science, whereas biblical creation is just a myth. So now let's examine this question in the context of dinosaurs. Do the dinosaurs, do they better support the evolutionary history, or do they better fit in, into the context of the Bible? Now, there's a question, does the Bible talk about dinosaurs? The Bible mentions dinosaurs, but the word dinosaur itself is a Latin word, which was invented in 1841 by Sir Richard Owen, who is pictured here. And this word, in Latin, it means terrible lizard. So the Bible doesn't use the word dinosaur especially, but it talks about dinosaurs, for example, in Job chapter 40, verses 15 to 18. Now, there's the word behemoth, and since the pastor mentioned I'm studying at seminary, I've studied Hebrew before, and this behemoth is defined as an animal which is very large in size. But this passage also gives us several clues as to what this animal could possibly be. So let's read this verse. Behold, behemoth, which I made as I made you. He eats grass like an ox. Behold, his strength in his loins and his power in the muscles of his belly. He makes his tail stiff like a cedar. The sinews of his thighs are knit together. His bones are tubes of bronze. His limbs like bars of iron. So we see that this large-bodied animal has a large belly. And it also has a very large tail like a cedar tree. And it also has large legs like tubes of bronze and also bars of iron. So just as a reminder, this is what a cedar tree actually looks like. It's very tall. It's one of the largest trees known to science. There's a person at the bottom for a scale to see how very large this tree is. And so if we start thinking about a large-bodied animal which with a large tail, let's try to think of animals which fit this description. For example, the hippopotamus has a large body, but it only has a very small-sized tail. So the hippopotamus is not a good candidate. What about the elephant, for example? Large body, but also a very small tail, relatively small tail, at least not the size of a cedar tree. So again, the elephant is not a good candidate for a behemoth. But could it possibly be that this large-sized animal, this behemoth, is actually a dinosaur, maybe a brontosaurus or an apatosaurus or diplodocus? As we can see that the brontosaurus, it has a large belly, large legs, and also a very large tail. And so it's just quite possible that the author of the book of Job was actually looking at a brontosaurus. And so this would also mean that humans and dinosaurs, they coexisted with one another. And that's why the author of the book of Job was able to witness this dinosaur. In verse 23, we read this about this behemoth. Behold, if the river is turbulent, he is not frightened. He is confident, though Jordan rushes against his mouth. And so this verse describes a large-bodied animal which is so large that it can even withstand the rushing turbulent waters of a river. So it's possible that these three dinosaurs, it looks like that the Tyrannosaurus Rex is in for some trouble from the behemoth brothers. Now we see that these animals, they're very large in size. They've got long necks, long tails, very large bodies. And so that's why some people ask us Christians, how did the dinosaurs fit onto Noah's ark? Did Noah really have a space problem? Did he try to stuff the Stegosaurus onto the ark in this manner? So let's take a look at some verses in the book of Genesis which may give us clues as to how to resolve this problem. Because I firmly believe that if we read the Bible will provide us with answers. Genesis chapter 6, verse 19 says, "And of every living thing of all flesh, you shall bring two of every sort, or that is, of every kind, into the ark to keep them alive with you. They shall be male and female." So this verse is telling us that Noah took a female and a male of every single kind onto the ark so that after the flood was over, these animals could repopulate the earth after the flood was over. And so let's take a look at Genesis chapter 1, verse 24. "And God said, let the earth bring forth living creatures according to their kinds, livestock and creeping things and beasts of the earth according to their kinds." So if you notice that in the previous verse and also in this verse, it mentions the word kind. It's important also to note that we shouldn't force our modern view of science onto the Bible. The Bible doesn't mention species, rather it mentions the word kinds. kinds is a broader category as compared to species. Just to show you that these kinds from the book of Genesis are real things, this is a picture of a so-called taigon, which is a cross between a tiger and a lion. So we can see that within a kind, for example, within the cat kind, species can interbreed with one another. But between kinds, species cannot breed. That means we can't breed a whale with, let's say, a giraffe. Species between kinds simply don't mix with one another. Now, researchers have found that discovered approximately 700 different dinosaur species, and that's a lot. And the thing is that when a researcher finds a new dinosaur fossil, many times the fossil will be either fragmentary, or it doesn't have the flesh or the muscles on the dinosaur fossil. So that means that identifying a species is very difficult. Very many times, researchers will classify new fossils into entirely new species categories every single time they find a new fossil. So here's a question: these three dinosaur individuals, do you think that they're one species or are they several species? Just to help us in the answer, let me ask you another question. Now, these two men, are they the same species or are they separate species? Obviously, they're both humans, they're both members of the species Homo sapiens, they're both humankind. Even the one man is 8 feet tall and the other is only 2 feet tall. It goes to show that among humans, there's quite a bit of variety, there's quite a bit of differentness. And so if we go back to these three dinosaurs, after a bit more research, researchers have found that these three dinosaur individuals are actually the same species. The one on the left is a juvenile, that it's a young dinosaur. The one on the right is a nearly mature individual. And the bottom one is an adult version of the dinosaur species Pachycephalosaurus wyomingensis. And that was a bit of a mouthful to say. It was a bit of a long name. And so this shows that within a kind, there are lots and lots of different species, and that species within a kind, they can interbreed with one another. Researchers have estimated that there are about 55 different dinosaur kinds, each covering about 10 to 30 different species. And so the question is, are there different kinds of dinosaurs? We can take a look at, for example, the Ceratopsia kind. These dinosaur species are represented by the well-known Triceratops in the red circle. So as you can see that within a kind, these animals, they look like one another, they're similar. But at the same time, they're also very different. These animals, they have like this shield around their head, they have horns, and they also have this beak on their mouth. These are examples of dinosaurs from the Tyrannosaurus kind. And Tyrannosaurus, you can see in the middle, these animals are represented by, they're characterized by a large mouth, short forelimbs, large hind limbs, and also a long tail. This third dinosaur kind is the sauropod kind. For example, these are the members of the behemoth gang. These animals have a long neck, a large belly, and also a large tail. So this goes to show us that indeed there are different kinds of dinosaurs. Now, how large were the dinosaurs in reality? Did you know that some dinosaurs were even as small as a chicken? So that means that Noah had plenty of space on the ark for the different dinosaurs. The average size of a dinosaur was about that of a water buffalo in the picture in the lower left. It's also possible that when a dinosaur hatched from its egg, it started growing in size and it became an adult. But it's also a possibility that Noah could have taken on board very small-sized dinosaurs which just recently hatched from their eggs. And so Noah took these small-sized dinosaurs with him on the ark. Now, of course, dinosaurs could have possibly, they could have fit on the ark. But another related question is, was there enough space on Noah's ark to house all the animals, not just the dinosaurs? Now, it's a very common misconception that Noah's ark was very unstable and that it was about to turn upside down in the turbulent waters of the flood. But this is a very inaccurate picture of Noah's ark. Rather, according to the biblical description, Noah's ark was about the size of an ocean liner or about a little larger than the size of a football stadium. Also, according to different calculations, Noah's Ark was very stable. It was in the shape of a rectangle, and it was just the right shape for weathering the turbulent waters of the flood. According to the biblical description, Noah's Ark, the volume of the Ark was about the same as 522 railroad stock cars. And so we've just talked about dinosaurs fitting onto Noah's Ark, but another question is, what happened to the dinosaurs during the flood? What happened to them? Did they slowly turn into fossils over millions of years? Or is it possible that they were buried rapidly during Noah's flood? Let's take a look at the so-called Morrison Formation, which is a big sedimentary layer. It's a big sedimentary area of formation, which reaches from southern Canada all the way to the middle of New Mexico, as you can see here. It's 700,000 square miles. It's a very large area of sediment, which was laid down one time in Earth's past. Now, this large-sized sedimental formation is not being laid down today, so this means that it must have been deposited rapidly sometime in Earth's past. If we zoom in and if we take a look at Dinosaur National Monument Quarry in eastern Utah, if we actually visit this place, we'll see all these dinosaur fossils which are sort of thrown around haphazardly as if some sort of cataclysmic event sort of came through the area. There are several hundred or even thousands of dinosaur bones thrown around in this dinosaur graveyard. This is an example of a fossil from Dinosaur National Monument. It's an Allosaurus. And so as we can see that this dinosaur's skull was dislocated from its body, which goes to show that this animal was buried very suddenly, very rapidly, in a very catastrophic event. This is actually a three-dimensional fossil. Fossils are not just two-dimensional, they can be three-dimensional as well. And here we have this fossil of these two animals, these two dinosaurs, a Protoceratops and a Velociraptor, which are caught in this three-dimensional fighting pose. So obviously these two dinosaurs, they didn't make an agreement with one another that, okay, let's hold this pose for a million years as this sediment slowly covers us up over millions of years. Rather, it's a better explanation that these animals could have been suddenly buried underneath all this sediment during the Genesis flood. Now, here's another curious fossil. Did you know that about 70% of ankylosaurus fossils are actually found upside down? Now, let's think about this. Now, if evolution is true, you simply wouldn't expect all these ankylosaurus to, like, flip themselves upside down and then just die in that position. Rather, if there was a flood, then the floodwaters would have covered all these animals. They would have suffocated. And when these animals die, their stomach starts to bloat with all this stomach gas. And so they would have slowly risen to the top of the water. And since ankylosaurs, they have armor on their back, they would have flipped upside down because of their top heavy. The armor would have flipped onto the bottom of, you know, on the bottom side of the dinosaur. So this is why 70% of ankylosaurus fossils are actually found flipped upside down. You can explain it with a flood, but not by evolutionary theory. And so moving forward, another question in our timeline of the flood and what happened after the flood is what happened to the dinosaurs after the ark landed on Mount Ararat. Now, as I described that Noah could have taken on board the ark very small-sized dinosaurs, little hatchlings from an egg, but after the flood was over, the dinosaurs would have started growing in size, and they would have become very large-sized adult dinosaurs. And so these large-sized dinosaurs would have been very dangerous for humans. And so humans would have started hunting these dinosaurs and trying to kill them off to protect their families. And also, if you look at this large-sized Triceratops, if you kill one of them, you'd have lots of meat for many months for yourself and also for your tribe. Now, is this a plausible answer? Now, you know, they've killed lions in Israel. They've also killed tigers in Singapore. And we also know very well that buffalo have also went extinct in the western United States. So this is a very good explanation as to how the dinosaurs of history could have become the dragons of legend. So as the dinosaurs became more and more rare, they were more and more hunted off by humans. That's why dinosaurs became the dragons of legend. Now the question is, does the Bible mention dragons? And it does indeed, actually a dozen times at least. Let's look at Isaiah chapter 51, verse 9. "Awake, awake, put on strength, O arm of the Lord. Awake as in days of old, the generations of long ago. Was it not you who cut Rahab in pieces, who pierced the dragon?" So again, here's the idea that dragons, or that is dinosaurs, are very large in size, and the people, that is actually even the Lord, is extinguishing these dangerous animals which are dangerous to human beings. Let's take a look at some flags and shields from different countries that they feature dragons on the flags of the countries of Bhutan and also of Wales, and also on the coats of arms of different noble families. This is a carving of a dinosaur statue from 4,000 years from China, a Hongshan Turkey's dragon, which very much resembles the dinosaur species Protoceratops. And you can read more about this in one of our products, Vance Nelson's Dire Dragons. This is a 16th century tapestry which depicts an animal which very much resembles the known dinosaur Myosaura peoplesaurum. If we go to the far east of the country of Cambodia, if we go to the Taprum temple complex, we'll see these carvings on the side of this temple. We can see well-known species. For example, there's a monkey at the top, there's a water buffalo underneath it, and there's a very curious animal underneath the water buffalo, which is, some people think, represents a stegosaurus. Now, if we zoom in on the stegosaurus, if we take a closer look, we see that this animal has a tail like just like a stegosaurus, and it also has these plates on its back, exactly like a stegosaurus. And so that's why some people think that the people in Cambodia, they actually witnessed a stegosaurus-like dinosaur. If we switch places, if we go to Carlisle Cathedral in northern England, we'll see this grave of Bishop Bell, who was buried there in the year 1496. Now, if we look along the edge of his tomb, we'll see, again, these animals which we know from modern times. We'll see that there's a bat, there's also a fish, a dog, it even has a collar on its neck. We'll also see this depiction of a bird all on the side of this tomb. But if we look further, we'll see this pair of dinosaurs on the edge of the tomb. As we can see that, again, it's one of those behemoth-like dinosaurs, a long neck, long legs, and also a large tail. They've also noticed that on this tail, the dinosaur has two clubs on the end of its tail. That's why some researchers think that it's the sauropod Shunosaurus, that it actually corresponds to a known dinosaur fossil. If we go to the Middle East, we'll see a cylinder seal from Mesopotamia, which again depicts these large-bodied dinosaurs with long necks, large legs, and also large belly and long tails. Some people actually correlate these animals to the dinosaur species Tanystropheus. So I've showed you some evidence that humans could have possibly witnessed real-life dinosaurs, that humans actually coexisted with dinosaurs, just as the Bible says, that humans and dinosaurs, land animals, were created on the same day. But how old are dinosaurs? Are they really 65 million years old? Now, at the beginning of my talk, I said that they discovered soft tissue several decades ago. They've actually discovered several types of soft tissue. For example, red blood cells in dinosaur bones. And if you can see that these red blood cells, they still have their nuclei intact in the bottom right corner. They still have their fine microstructure. They've even discovered arteries and veins which are very soft and pliable, that if you take one of these veins, if you pull them apart, then they snap back into place. That's how soft they are. They've also found this collagenous connective tissue on several dinosaur samples, which we see here in the picture on the top from left to right. Mauricio Barbi, a researcher from the University of Regina in Canada, also found a very interesting sample from a dinosaur, from a Hadrosaurus, and he says that he started examining this sample, And some skin started flaking off this dinosaur sample. So not just red blood cells or veins and arteries, but we also have fossilized skin. So it's a very interesting question as to why soft tissue survived until modern times. This is what Dr. Mary Schweitzer has to say about the discovery of soft tissue in dinosaur bones. She says, when you think about it, the laws of chemistry and biology and everything else that we know say that the soft tissue should be gone and it should be degraded completely. Now, let's note that Mary Schweitzer is an evolutionist, and so that's why she cannot make sense of the fact that she is finding soft tissue in these dinosaur bones, because we all know from the laws of biology and chemistry that soft tissue degrades very, very rapidly. It should not exist for more than for a really long time, definitely not millions of years. It's also important to note that as young Earth creationists, we can make perfect sense of soft tissue in dinosaur bones, because we know that the Bible says that the Earth and also living things are very young, not more than 6,000 years old. So as we can see that the dinosaurs were seen by human beings, they coexisted with humans, and the dinosaur fossils are really not as old as we were taught in the public schools. But some people claim that birds evolved from dinosaurs. Now, is this really true? And I'm sure that you've heard this this being said about birds. If we go to a museum, then the idea of birds evolving from dinosaurs is a very common idea, and that this is a very strong statement coming from evolutionary theory. Even recently, evolutionists are trying to put feathers onto dinosaurs, and they claim that birds are dinosaurs, and so birds evolved from dinosaurs, which also had feathers on their bodies. Now, if we go back to the days of creation, let's just remember that dinosaurs, which are land animals, they were created on day 6, as opposed to birds, which were created one day previously on day 5. So the days of creation clearly contradict the evolutionary scenario, that according to evolution, birds came from dinosaurs, but the Bible says that first we had birds and then dinosaurs and other reptiles came afterwards. So there's a clear contradiction between secular education and what the Bible says. Let's take a look at what some specialists have to say about birds. This is Alan Fiducia, who is he studies birds, that is, he is an ornithologist. This is what he has to say about alleged evolution of birds from dinosaurs. He says, it's biophysically impossible to evolve flight from large bipeds with foreshortened limbs and heavy balancing tails. So if we take a look at a velociraptor and a bald eagle, if my clicker would work, I'm trying to advance. I hope I haven't lost connection. Could you advance from the back hind limb? The velociraptor has a short forelimbs, but as we know that birds, they have very long forelimbs, which they use as wings to fly with. And a velociraptor also has a very large tail, whereas the eagle only has a shorter tail. So if you could please press one again. And I apologize for the technical difficulties. If you'd please press one more. And so again, there's also a difference in the skin covering of reptiles and also between birds. Reptiles, as we know, are covered with scales, which are outgrowths of the animal's skin. That scales are a part of reptiles' skin. But as opposed to this, birds are covered with feathers, which are very complex keratin-like structures. Reptiles don't have feathers, and evolutionists also do not have a very good explanation as to how feathers could have evolved over millions of years. Furthermore, feathers actually grew out from hair follicles, which are little holes in the skin of birds. If you would advance one more slide. So by now, I hope that I've convinced you that the dinosaurs, they better fit the biblical narrative as opposed to evolutionary theory. And sorry, I lost connection. Let me connect again. I'm sorry for the technical disturbance. Okay, I'll just keep on describing this. So we have several products which describe how dinosaurs better fit the Bible as opposed to evolution. The first resource is a creation starter pack, which contains a number of books. The first one is the Creation Answers book. And this book contains answers to the 60 most common questions which are asked about creation and about origins. So if somebody asks you, let's say about dinosaurs, which is question 19 in this list, then there's a 95% chance that the question being asked is already answered in this book. Refuting Evolution is a book which refutes evolutionary theory, which is taught at a high school level, but it's also good for adults as well. And next slide, please. These two books, Dire Dragons and also Monumental Monsters, come from the same series. Dire Dragons is an illustrated book which shows illustrations of dinosaurs which were based on actual eyewitness accounts of people actually witnessing dinosaurs. Monumental Monsters is a book which contains illustrations of large-sized animals which have smaller-sized modern counterparts. Next slide, please. If you have middle school children, then Exploring Dinosaurs with Mr. Hibb might be an interesting resource. This way, adults and parents can interact with their children, and they can show how dinosaurs better fit the biblical narrative as opposed to evolutionary theory. Next slide. And if you're interested in geology, we also have a companion book on that as well. Next slide, please. And once again, our website is creation.com, so please do look us up today. And again, our website is very useful. We have more than 11,000 articles on a variety of topics. We also write a lot about dinosaurs and also similarly related topics. And I do hope that I've convinced you that that science better supports the Bible when it comes to dinosaurs as opposed to evolutionary theory. And so thank you very much for your attention, and God bless.
Three questions, and give Dr. Cherhady an opportunity to answer any of those. So does anybody have any questions about dinosaurs? Not about creation, because we're going to get to that in the next talk. So about dinosaurs, anybody have any questions at all about dinosaurs? Not everybody at once.
What was the question?
She says she's glad they're not on the earth now.
Well, who knows? There are some researchers which actually say that there might be some dinosaurs maybe in the middle of Africa, or maybe the Loch Ness Monster. There are some ideas, but we really have to substantiate these ideas. But there are some ideas being thrown around out there.
Got one in the back here.
Okay. Alligators. I would say not, because I think that dinosaurs, there's some evidence that they were warm-blooded, whereas alligators, they're called poikilotherms, which means that if they go out into the sun, then they warm up, but otherwise they're cold-blooded. And also, dinosaurs are very much characterized by their legs, which are stationed vertically, whereas alligators, we know they move from side to side. So there's a fundamental anatomic difference between alligators and also dinosaurs. Also internally, physiologically, which is a big difference.
One more, anybody else?
Yes,
Two more.
Okay, we can take two.
Go ahead.
Okay. So carbon-14 dating is actually, it's question number 4 in this book. So if you buy this book, then you can find the answer. But a brief response is that the way this dating works is that you have a sample of radioactive material, and after a certain amount of time, the radioactive portion decreases to half, and then to half, etc. And so after a certain amount of time, there's no amount of radioactive material which you can still detect. It's under the detection threshold. And this amount of time between the death of the animal and when the material goes under this detection threshold is about 10,000 years. So this means that if you detect carbon-14 in an animal, you can know for sure that it's less than 10,000 years old. They also measured diamonds with carbon-14, because diamonds are made of carbon, and they expect that that diamonds were formed deep in the center of the Earth, and they must be billions of years old. Not just millions, but billions of years old. Creation Ministries, we sent some diamond samples for carbon dating, and they found radioactive carbon even in diamond samples, meaning that even though this diamond is in the middle of the Earth, it's still very young, meaning that the Earth itself also has to be very young and not billions of years old. So you had another question?
Good, one more over here.
Yes, yes. Okay, so what I'm saying is that when a dinosaur hatches from an egg, it's still very small. And so Noah could have taken on board a baby dinosaur instead of like a large-sized adult dinosaur. It's just that after these dinosaurs disembarked from the ark, then they would have started growing very rapidly. I showed this growth curve, that for a while, the baby dinosaur stays very small, but then it starts increasing in size. And then when it's adult, it's whopping huge. And so the idea is that after the flood was over, we have all these very large-sized adult brontosauruses or triceratops. And so that since they represent a danger to human beings, that's why humans would have started killing off these large-sized dinosaurs, just like how they killed buffalo or tigers or lions in Singapore in the Middle East.
Okay, I think we're about out of time. So we're going to give a break for about 23 minutes. And we have some refreshments in the back, some coffee, some milk, some donut holes, and things like that. As well, if you'd like to come out by the booth that's set up out here for books or magazines, those sort of things, Dr. Shahadi will be out there as well as some of our folks. And you can purchase some of those if you're interested. Other than that, we'll be back in here at 10:30 and we'll have a little bit of praise and worship followed by Dr. Chahadi coming back and sharing with us about creation itself. And so thank you so much for your presence, and give him one more hand if you would. And I'm going to give you a little bit about his bio this morning and introduce him. Dr. Chahadi came to Christ after high school in Hungary. While studying biology at the university, he struggled with harmonizing the book of Genesis with evolutionary theory that he was being taught. After a few years of this struggle and being exposed to information on creation, he came to understand that the evolutionary worldview and the gospel are in opposition to one another. So Matthew came to understand that evolution uses death as a natural process, but according to the Bible, death is the last enemy and a consequence of man's sin. So after seeing how creation supports the biblical worldview and with it the gospel, he felt called to help the cause of creation ministry. So Matthew is passionate about sharing the exciting evidence for biblical creation. And so in just a second, Brother Matthew Chahadi, Dr. Matthew Chahadi, will come up and he's going to share with us a little bit about creation and creation of the Bible. He certainly has done so with the dinosaurs in our first hour. And so we're grateful to have him for the second hour. Go ahead and tell you this up front. He holds several degrees. And I think you speak about, what, six or eight languages? Six or eight languages. So he's I guess you could define him as a linguist. But right now he's studying theology and Hebrew and Greek at Greenville Theological Seminary in Greenville, South Carolina. And in that process, preparing to continue along the lines of creation ministry, having another degree to kind of put another bullet in his gun, you might say, to be able to defend the faith. Certainly, we're all called to do that, and so I encourage you to listen to him this morning as he shares from his heart and also from science and the Bible, and teaches us how that they coexist and how they should coexist in the idea of creationism. So would you give him a hand as he comes? Enjoy his talk.
Okay. It's on. Okay. Okay. Well, thank you very much again for your warm welcome. And as the pastor said, my name is Dr. Matthew Chahadi, for those of you who don't know me. And I have a PhD in biology and also a bachelor's in computer science, and I'm also studying at seminary online. And so I'd like to say that even though I'm a scientist, I believe every single verse of the Bible and that creation happened literally in 6 days according to the book of Genesis. Now, as a scientist, I've worked in liver cancer, for example, at the University of Texas. And I've also studied the whole genome sequence of an archaic type of human that is Neanderthal. And I'd like to say that what we see in science, it better supports the Bible as opposed to evolutionary theory. So there is a lot of evidence for creation. And even though we as Christians, we might not have exact answers to questions, still we can know that there are answers to our questions about origins. And so thank you very much for allowing me to speak about a topic which is very relevant for Christians like you and me, that is the creation alternative, what it means for our families, and also that there is an alternative to evolutionary theory. We don't have to follow the line of atheism. And so you might have heard that I don't have a Louisiana accent like most of you. And I come from Hungary. My parents, actually, they fled communism. And communism is based on evolutionary theory. And the atheists really wanted to use evolutionary theory to undermine biblical faith in Hungary. And as you can see, this is where Hungary is in Central Europe, and this is the capital city of Budapest. And you pronounce my name Cserháti. Cserháti, this is a simple way of pronouncing my last name. Now, since my parents are immigrants, I grew up in the state of Maryland, which is, it's south of the Mason-Dixon line, so technically I'm a southerner, but maybe not really. Thank you very much. And so in Maryland, I also noticed that atheist groups are also trying to use evolutionary theory to really undermine biblical Christianity. So can you see that this is a global problem that atheists on both sides of the Atlantic, in America and also in Europe. Europe is very secular today. Atheists are trying to undermine the Bible using evolutionary theory. So this should this shows us that we as Christians, we should be able to have resources and be prepared to meet the challenge of evolutionary theory. Now, in Maryland, I attended a church-run school, as you can see here in Ellicott City. And it was at this school where I first believed that creation happened in 6 days. But did you know that it was at this very same school that my faith in Genesis and also in scriptural authority, it was undermined when we saw this video in science class about evolution. So even though our kids may be attending a Christian school, it still might be that they're being fed evolution, just like I was. And it happened in this manner that we were watching this video called Hemo the Magnificent. And it's about this whimsical cartoon character. He represents the circulatory system, and that's what this video was about, how the heart pumps blood into the body, and so that's why they depict this character in this manner. And so in this video, later on, this other character crops up. His name is Dr. Research. And so they ask Dr. Research a very deep philosophical question. Dr. Research, what is the meaning of life? And so with rapt attention, we were waiting what this big scientist was going to say. And then finally, the answer came. Dr. Research says, you see, the answer is very simple. The answer is seawater. It's two words, it's seawater. And so we were all flabbergasted. What does seawater have to do with the meaning of anything, really? It's just seawater. And so then the teacher started explaining that, you see, the concentration of these different salts that we see here, they're the same in our body fluid as in the seawater. And the reason is because we all evolved from more simple organisms. We all evolved from the sea. That's why these salt concentrations are the same. At that time, I just took it hook, line, and sinker. I didn't have any alternative viewpoint. I didn't know that that creation science can actually debunk this idea and that these statistics are actually false. The concentrations are not the same in our body fluid as in the seawater. I realized this only from creation science material, for example, from Creation Ministries International, which is the ministry where I now work full-time in Atlanta, Georgia. Our ministry is an information ministry, and so that means that we really want to give information into your hands, the church's hands, to strengthen your faith and your family's faith and to help you be more effective in your witness to your non-believing friends and colleagues, to show them that Genesis and the Bible is based in reality, and that in this way we can deconstruct these intellectual barriers that many non-believers have because they believe in evolution. We can deconstruct these ideas so that they can believe in the Bible and also God and find salvation. Now, our website is creation.com. It's very easy to memorize. We're all about creation, so that's what our website is named after. If you go on our website, you can see that there's a search bar, and if you type in, let's say, a term or a word or a question, then you can search through more than 11,000 articles representing more than 40 years of creation science research. I've written a number of web articles recently on our website, about 16 or 17. I'm a new employee. A bit more about our ministry is that we're present in 7 countries in 5 continents across the world. We also employ more PhD scientists than any other ministry that we know of. We also give more than 350 presentations on creation in the United States in a single year alone, such as this one. And so let's begin our presentation. I'd like to direct your attention to 1 Peter 3:15, which says, "But in your hearts, honor Christ the Lord as holy, always being prepared to make a defense to anyone who asks you for a reason for the hope that is in you. Yet do it with gentleness and respect." So ladies and gentlemen, do you know why I chose this verse as our theme verse? The reason is because, as I said previously, the book of Genesis is under a lot of attack by different atheist groups. And so a lot of atheist groups are trying to use evolution in America, in Hungary, East and Western Europe, all across the globe, to try to attack creation. And so this means that we must be equipped to answer this challenge of evolution. And so in order to demonstrate the importance of this verse, let me ask you all a simple question. Now, has any one of you ever been challenged by at least one of the following 4 questions? And I'll read these questions to you. Number 1 is, don't fossils really prove millions of years? Maybe somebody's asked you this when you're witnessing. Or is there any evidence for a worldwide flood? What evidence is there for Noah's flood? This 3rd question is, why would a loving God allow bad things to happen? I'm sure maybe you've even yourself thought about this question. This last question is also very common, about how different races, different skin-colored people groups, how they could come from Adam and Eve. And so would you please do me a favor, if you've ever been challenged by at least one of these questions, would you please raise your hand? And if you look around, a lot of people are raising their hands. So this demonstrates to us that people are looking for answers to their questions. People are asking really deep questions. They're looking for answers, and this means that we have to be prepared to give answers. And so if we take a look at this last question about the different races, how can they come from Adam and Eve? Let's try to answer this question. That's why our ministry, we wrote this article in our magazine, Creation Magazine, called The Two-Tone Twins. And as you can see, that we have a couple which is medium brown in skin color. And they gave birth to a lovely little pair of baby girls. One is brown in skin color, just like they are, but there's one which is white in skin color, and that's very interesting. The thing is that skin color, and I'm a geneticist, I know that skin color is caused by genes which code for either darker skin or either for lighter skin. And so since the parents are medium brown in skin color, they have both light and also darker skin color genes. So it's possible that if they have baby girls, one baby will inherit lighter skin color genes, and so she'll be white in skin color. So this is very simple evidence which demonstrates that indeed different skin-colored people groups can indeed come from a single pair of parents. We're just demonstrating it to you. So this means that you can trust your Bible. What the Bible says about races and about Adam and Eve is really true. Now, if you want to get equipped with answers to similar questions, if you've really got dinosaur questions like in the last talk, we have a weekly newsletter. And what you can do is you can sign up for this newsletter so that you can really equip yourself with answers to maybe hard questions that people are asking you. We also scour the internet looking for interesting science stories that we can write about. And so if you want to get this newsletter, you can fill out your contact on your on this information sheet, and our volunteers will be handing them out right now. All you do is fill out your contact information, and the zip code will keep you informed as to what kind of events our ministry will be organizing in your area in the future. So just please pass it on the sign-up sheets, and then please make sure that they get to the back so that we can collect them there. And also, please do not forget that switch the sheets, the different sheet stacks. So now let's continue with a big problem that is facing a lot of Christians today. Now, ladies and gentlemen, have you ever seen that the church is sort of in rut, it's sort of in decline? Have you ever thought about that? The fact that evolution and millions of years is a worldview which enjoys a lot of authority and respect. Many people think that evolution is fact. If you deny evolution, you're a dunce, you don't know too much. Furthermore, that evolution and millions of years is an atheistic worldview. It doesn't reckon with a supernatural God who is responsible for creating everything. Evolution simply shuts God out of the picture. And so if people think that evolution is a fact, and if Genesis is just a myth, then this will draw many, many people away from biblical Christianity. Now, I'm not just making this up. You see, a lot of research polls show that in different church denominations, a large percentage of our young people are leaving the church by the time they reach college, even as much as a whopping 88% in some denominations. Now, that's huge. Let's think, are these young people, are they someone else's children, or are they our own? Maybe you yourself know a young person who left the church because they never received adequate answers to their questions about origins. Let's also think about how these numbers will affect our families and the church one or two generations down the line. A lot of church leaders, they send us their testimonies describing what they observe in their own circles. This youth leader from Australia says, I used to beat my head against a wall, wondering why we lost all our young people at about age 16. Realized that age 16 is when they teach evolution in depth in science class. So evolution seems to be the culprit. Let's take a look at Judges chapter 2, verse 10, which describes what we're seeing before our very eyes in modern times. And there arose another generation after them, who did not know the Lord or the work that he had done for Israel. So as we can see that as a secular ideology is coming into the schools, and our children are being taught this secular ideology, many young people reject Genesis, they reject scriptural authority, and that's why we're losing so many young people from the church. Have you ever looked around yourself like this youth pastor? Have you ever noticed that evolution is everywhere in today's society? Now, according to a Hungarian saying, that it even comes out of the faucet like water. It's on television, it's in the movies, it's a newspaper, it's at every single level of the education system. And as I said in my previous talk, they taught us that the dinosaurs went extinct 65 million years ago. Atheists are making it very sure that our young people are being imbibed with evolutionary theory at a very young age. This means that it's not a question of whether our young people will be challenged by evolution. It's only a question of when this challenge will come. So this means that the time to start dealing with this issue is now. It is a very important, very relevant topic. But what do the atheists and the humanists have to say about this whole situation in the education system? Now, Charles Francis Potter, a well-known humanist author, a signer of the Humanist Manifesto, said this way back in 1930, which is almost 9 years ago. Education is thus the most powerful ally of humanism, and every American school is a school of humanism. Now, what can a theistic Sunday school's meeting for an hour once a week and teaching only a fraction of the children do to stem the tide of the five-day program of humanistic teaching? So ladies and gentlemen, it's like we're sending our children to atheist camp. Just ask yourself, what are you doing about this? I can tell you my own story of being a postdoctoral researcher for 2 years at the University of Nebraska. I had an atheist professor, and he was a self-described proud evolutionist. And I just so happened to give a presentation on creation at a church in town. Now, my professor got wind of this presentation a few days later, and do you know what happened? He made me resign from my position. So can you see that this is a kind of aggression that we as Christians have to face in wider society? Even though our children may attend a Christian school, still, these are the kinds of things, the kind of challenges that will be facing them in society. This means that we have to be equipped, we have to be able to meet the challenge of evolution. So in summary, at least 2/3 of every church-going students leave the faith by the time they get to college. You might be asking, well, why? Why is this so? And so our ministry, we conducted a research among students on several American colleges and college campuses. We talked to more than 100 college students who had one time attended church. We asked them a series of questions, and based on their answers, we found two clear trends. The first trend is that those students who had attended church but never saw evidence for creation, they subsequently left the church and they no longer walk in the faith, except one single person. But as opposed to this, only five students who attended church and who were shown evidence for creation, they still attend church and they're still walking in the faith. Thanks be to God. Now this shows that young people are seeking answers to life's meaningful questions, like why does God allow bad things to happen? But if a young person doesn't receive answers, they will more than likely walk away from the faith. But if they receive answers, that at least they know that there are answers to their questions, they're more likely to stay in the church. And so this also underscores, this also means that we as Christians, we must be prepared to give answers, to give a reason for the hope that is within us. But then why is Genesis so important to biblical Christianity? Why do you think atheists are attacking the book of Genesis especially? You see, Genesis is foundational as a historical book for a number of cardinal Christian doctrines. For example, the sanctity of human life, the basis of the institution of marriage, the origin of sin and death, and also, most importantly, the gospel. You see, it's like a stack of dominoes that if we tip over the first domino, the book of Genesis, then all the other dominoes will fall in succession after it. So just ask yourself that if we think that Genesis is just a myth, then when does the Bible start becoming real history? When does it start becoming real? And also that if we compromise with Genesis, then why not compromise with the rest of the Bible as well? You see, a lot of things hinge on the book of Genesis. Let's look at how Jesus handles scriptural authority in John chapter 5, verse 46 to 47. He says, "For if you believed Moses, you would believe me, for he wrote of me. But if you do not believe his writings, how will you believe my words?" And so again, who wrote the book of Genesis? And I asked this in my last talk. It was Moses. And so can you see that Jesus is basing his teachings on the words of Moses as a historical precedent? So Jesus always looked to the authority of Scripture. Don't you think that we ought to do this as well, following Jesus' example? So let's take a look at these cardinal Christian doctrines one by one. In Genesis chapter 1, verse 26, we read that God said, "Let us make man in our image after our likeness." So this means that only we as humankind were made in God's image. No animal was made in God's image. We have a special relationship with God, and God has a plan for our lives. This means that we're not just a clump of cells that can be done away with at whim. So each life is precious, and each life is indeed worthwhile. And in the next verse, we read that God created man in his own image. In the image of God, he created him. Male and female, he created them. So this means that marriage as an institution has its basis in the book of Genesis. Marriage was instituted between one man and one woman, such as between Adam and Eve, and not between two men or two women. So can you see that if people reject Genesis, if people reject thereby scriptural authority, it will open their minds to things such as gay marriage, which was accepted into law several years ago? Can you see that what we believe about origins also also determines how we behave as well? So let's turn to the third and fourth pillar, these historical pillars of Christianity, about the origin of sin and death and how they relate to the gospel. So in other words, why would a loving God allow bad things to happen, such as death? Where does death come from? Now, if you remember watching the Nature Channel, you might remember watching how these animals are tearing each other limb from limb, and that nature is red in tooth and claw. So that's what evolution is all about. A very natural element of the evolutionary process is death. Without death, you don't have natural selection, you don't have extinction. Evolution cannot move forward without death. But as opposed to this, the Bible says that the last enemy to be destroyed is death. God is a God of the living and not of the dead. It means that that's why Jesus Christ conquered death when he rose from the grave. God never ever used death as a part of his creative process. You might remember Genesis chapter 1, verse 31, when God finishes creating everything, and he says that everything that he has created is very good. Eden is a paradise. It's perfect in every way. There's no spot, no blemish. That death, disease, and suffering, and all these bad things only came into the world as a result of Adam's sin. So according to the Bible, death is a product of Adam's sin, and it does not precede Adam according to evolutionary theory. But you might be thinking, well then, what is the origin of death according to the Bible? And I'm sure that you know your Bibles very well, so you certainly remember Genesis chapter 2, verse 16 to 17, which says this: "And the Lord God commanded the man, saying, you may surely eat of every tree of the garden, but of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil you shall not eat, for in the day that you eat of it you shall surely die." So if you remember that God told Adam that do not eat from the tree, but Adam ate, that's how sin and death and all these bad things came into the world. You see, the gospel, it depends on both Adams, that first there's a bad news, and then there's also a good news. This might be the most important thing that I have to say in this presentation, so please listen carefully. This means that the first man, Adam, he was a real-life person who lived in a real garden, and ate from a real tree, a real fruit. That's how sin and death came into the world as a product of his sin. That also explains why there are bad things in the world, why there's cancer, why there's death, why there are all these negative things. That also explains why Jesus Christ had to come and die for our sins on the cross. The first Adam ate from the fruit from a tree, and the last Adam, who the Apostle Paul says is Jesus Christ, he hung from a tree and he died for our sins. And this is how creation is so interlinked with the gospel. And really, the gospel is the heart of this whole issue of the creation-evolution debate. Now, I've just described to you how biblical creation stands in clear contrast with evolution. But what about the question of millions of years? Many Christians think that, oh, it's not a really big deal how long of a time it took God to create the universe. But I would say that it's very important why millions of years contradicts the Bible. You see, just think about it, that if we take the geological column, if we look at this column, we see all these fossils in them. We recognize a Triceratops fossil. So fossils, of course, are the remains of dead things. So if we have the geological column before Adam and Eve, we'd be putting millions of years of death, disease, and suffering before Adam. We'd again have death before Adam. And clearly, this contradicts the scripture. This goes to show that evolution and millions of years, they both go hand in hand with one another, and they both contradict the scripture. But let's look at what Jesus has to say about the age of the universe and the age of things. In Mark chapter 10, verse 6, he says, "But from the beginning of creation, God made them male and female." So this means that according to the biblical timeline, Humans have always been around all throughout history, ever since the beginning of creation about 6,000 years ago. But according to the evolutionary timeline, first we have the Big Bang, then the Earth starts forming, then life starts evolving very slowly, and then it's sort of like a cosmic afterthought that humans arrive only at the very end of the evolutionary timeline. Clearly, there's a big contradiction between evolution and millions of years with the Bible. The two simply cannot mix. So now I've just described to you how biblical creation stands in opposition to evolutionary theory, but evolution, unfortunately, is making a lot of inroads into the church. So what do you think the solution could possibly be to this big problem? The solution is that we as Christians, we must affirm scriptural authority. If we do so, we'll understand the gospel better, it'll strengthen our faith a lot more, and it'll also help us and strengthen us in our witness to our non-believing friends and colleagues. You see, Jesus says in Matthew 24, verse 35, that heaven and earth will pass away, but my words will not pass away. Jesus' words will stand forever. God gave his truth to us in his word, and so that's why the Bible is trustworthy. We can trust God and take him at his word. But then again, there is a problem, namely that what many people have been taught in public school stands in stark contrast with what the Bible says. If you were here for the previous presentation, we saw that what they teach about dinosaurs in public schools is very much different than what the Bible says. So many people think, and many people say, maybe they've told you as well, that evolution is science and that biblical creation is just a myth, it's just a religion. But is this really true? Let's take a look at the evidence. Let's see what the evidence says, whether the evolutionary history or the historical events according to the book of Genesis are really true. So we have to answer the question about what is science all about. Science helps us understand nature around us, and it also explains, and it also shapes the way that we view the world. Now, it's important that when many people think about science, usually what they're thinking about is something which is known as experimental or operational science. So if you think back to your high school days when you're in science class, and the science teacher is explaining the scientific method. He's saying that first you make observations, and then you form hypotheses, and then you run tests to either verify or refute these hypotheses that you've set up. Experimental science can be classified that it deals with present events, it is observable, it is repeatable, and it's also testable. Experimental science has given us things such as modern medicine and also space technology. So let's say that maybe one of you might come in to church one day and he says that, well, I don't accept gravity. Well, what we could do is we could take, let's say, a pen or some object, we can throw it in the air, we can catch it several times, and therefore we can demonstrate to our friend that the law of gravity indeed is true. We can do this by experimental science. The law of gravity is a case of experimental science. But it's very important here to note that when we're talking about evolutionary theory, we're talking about something which fits into an entirely different class of science, namely historical or forensic science. There's a reason that this class of science is called historical. The reason is because it deals with events in the distant past which we don't have direct access to. It means we don't have a time machine, we can't go back in time to watch as the dinosaurs go extinct before our very eyes. Historical science, it is not observable, it is not repeatable, and it's also not testable. We simply cannot visualize or view the whole entire process of evolution. The best thing that evolutionists can do is they can take evidence in the present. For example, this researcher is looking at these two skull fragments, and he can paint a picture as to what this animal possibly could have looked like in the past. So that's why researchers, they call this animal Pachycetus, or that is the whale from Pakistan. And this animal is actually they found more bones to this animal, and they found that it is actually a land animal. It walks on four legs. This just demonstrates to us that with more evidence, we might simply have to change our initial conclusions about what we're studying. Now you see, the way that we view history defines how we view the world. I cannot stress enough that evidence does not interpret itself. It's not that we find a dinosaur bone with a little tag attached to it saying that it's 65 million years old. Instead, we as intelligent researchers, as human beings, we interpret the evidence according to our worldview. And so if somebody is an evolutionist, they're trying to make sense of the world according to millions of years of death, disease, and suffering. But what would happen if we change our worldview glasses and if we accept that the scripture is the authority? We'd see lots of evidence for creation, for created kinds of animals and plants. We all see no signs of death before the fall. We also see lots of evidence of fossils forming during Noah's flood. So it's very important to see that based on the evidence, two people can draw very different conclusions, but we all have the same evidence. So now the big question is, which worldview is better supported by the evidence? I'm sure that many people have told you that these big geological formations were formed over many millions of years. Let's zoom in onto this cliff. And if we see that this cliff is made up of all these small micro layers, sort of like pancakes stacked one on top of the other. And so according to another Hungarian saying that many small things make a big thing. And so if people think that, well, if each micro layer represents a single layer, if we add them all up, then we'll get this big cliff, which is many, many millions of years old. And I admit that this may seem logical and rational. But is it really the truth? Is there any counter evidence? Is there any evidence for creation? Now, I would say yes. Now, those of you who are old enough might remember when Mount St. Helens erupted on May 18th, 1980. And at that time, I was a single year old. I was 1 year old. And the eruption was simply so great that even the side of the volcano blew out when all this ash and debris was simply flung high into the air for many miles around. Many people from even Oregon State saw this eruption, which happened in Washington State. And so if you remember that cliff that I showed you previously, now imagine that this bottom layer was formed in only a matter of 9 hours. 9 hours when all this ash and debris fell to the ground. This bottom layer was formed. This second layer was formed in only 3 hours with more ash and debris falling to the ground. This top layer was formed when a large-scale mud flow came through the area and it solidified. So this is very vivid evidence that these big geological formations, these cliffs, do not necessarily need millions of years to form. They can form very rapidly. We don't need evolutionary time for this to happen. And let me show you another example. So I've just showed you evidence that these geological formations can form very rapidly, and they do not necessarily need millions of years for them to form. Now, let's try to imagine what could have possibly happened in a catastrophe which is much, much larger in scale, much, much larger than Mount St. Helens. Let's take a look at the Genesis flood. Now, let's imagine that there's this large body of water which is sculpting the face of the earth, and it's leaving all these fossils in its wake. Well, you might ask, how do fossils form during a flood? And I grant you that's a very good question. Now, you see, the thing is that fossils normally do not form over millions of years. That's because if we take this pig in this cage, when an animal dies, its flesh and its bones get devoured and decomposed very, very rapidly. As you can see that this pig, it decomposed after only 7 days. This happens very, very rapidly. The bigger animals eat the animal, the smaller animals also pick some bones here and there, and so the animal's body decomposes very, very rapidly. Fossils do not form over millions of years of evolution, but they can form during the Genesis flood. Let me explain this to you. Let's say we have a little fish, and if he's swimming around, and if suddenly a lot of sediment suddenly covers this fish, it'll get buried. And then after a process called permineralization, these minerals and these molecules will accumulate in the fish's skeleton, and then we'll get a fossil. This is how fossils are formed. And so this explains how we get a fossil such as this one. This is a bigger fish eating a smaller fish. Of course, we know that it doesn't take you millions of years for you to eat your lunch. So obviously, these two fish, they were caught in a very rapid catastrophic burial. This had to have happened very rapidly, not over millions of years. This here is a fossil ichthyosaur. It's a mother ichthyosaur. And if you look closely at the green oval, it's actually giving birth to a baby ichthyosaur. And as we know that giving birth does not take millions of years to happen. So again, this is a process. These fossils were formed in a very rapid burial-like process. We don't need millions of years for this to happen. I can tell you an example of some fossil ammonites, which I found on an excursion in the Gercse Mountains in Budapest. And this is a picture of, it looks similar to one of the ammonite fossils that I found in the Gercse Mountains, which is close to Budapest. And what happened was that we were going with our paleontology teacher. We were going up this hill, and then I started digging, and I found these fossil ammonites in a fossil bed next to one another. And so I thought to myself, well, why is it that I find these marine fossils inland on the top of a hill? Because Hungary is landlocked. We don't have a coastline, as you can see on the map. So then I realized that, well, if the Genesis flood is true, then the floodwaters would have covered the face of the earth, so that's why these fossil sea creatures could have ended up on the top of a mountain such as the Gercse Mountains. Did you also know that they've discovered fossils of sea creatures even on the top of Mount Everest? That's a very interesting fact which evolutionists really can't explain. So I've showed you that fossils can form very rapidly, but how old are fossils? Now, as I talked about in my previous presentation, that they've described soft tissue in dinosaur bones in at least 50 secular publications. These are evolutionary publications. These aren't creationists writing things on their own. These are 50 papers written by evolutionists to describe finding soft tissue in dinosaur bones. For example, here's connective tissue in this dinosaur fossil. They've also found arteries and veins, which are very soft and pliable, that if you pull them apart, these arteries will snap back into place. And again, we also have red blood cells, which still retain their fine microstructure. And it's very interesting that many people don't know about this evidence. Neither did I, as a biologist, when I was studying at the university. They simply never talked about this evidence. So we're hearing very interesting evidence right here, which supports the Bible. Now, this is what Mary Schweitzer has to say, who first discovered soft tissue in dinosaur bones. She says, it was exactly like looking at a slice of modern bone. But of course, I couldn't believe it. I said to the lab technician, the bones, after all, are 65 million years old. How could blood cells survive that long? That's a very good question. And I would suggest that maybe the blood cells really aren't millions of years old. This is Dr. Mary Schweitzer, who is an evolutionist. She's beholden to the theory of evolution. She thinks the bones, and therefore also the soft tissue, must be millions of years old. But what we know from science, from biology, biochemistry, we know that soft tissue simply doesn't last that long. So this means that we as young earth creationists, we can make much, much more sense of the evidence because God tells us so in his word. So we as creationists, we know that the evidence simply makes much more better sense according to the Bible. Now, here's another very interesting topic about living fossils. Now, many people might be thinking, what about evolution? What about change over millions of years? Now, a living fossil is a live species which resembles very, very much its fossil form. A coelacanth is an example of a living fossil which allegedly lived 410 million years ago. Now, this is its modern version, and if you compare the two, you can see that there's hardly any difference between the fossil form and also the modern form. This is simple evidence which demonstrates that evolution never happened in organisms over millions of years. And there's not just this one species, but actually several hundred living fossil species. Biology supports the Bible and not evolution. Now, these were animals which I showed you, but What about human artifacts which we know have to be very young, that they're definitely not millions of years old? Now, this hat which I'm showing you is actually fossilized. It's a fossilized felt hat which formed in a volcanic ash flow in New Zealand after only 20 years. It fossilized very, very rapidly. This is an example of a petrified teddy bear which was put into a dripping well in Yorkshire, England for 3 to 5 months, and it turned to stone. So this shows that petrification and fossilization are two processes which do not necessarily need millions of years to happen. They can happen very, very rapidly. They can fit into the biblical timescale. Now, I've just showed you some evidence which supports biblical creation, and I could keep on going for millions of years describing the evidence for creation, like in genetics or anthropology. But let me just ask you a simple question. Now, these evidences, were they easy for you to understand? And also, more importantly, could you imagine describing some of these evidences to some of your friends to show them that the Bible and Genesis are really grounded in reality, and that there is a reason to believe the Genesis and the books of the Bible? And so this is exactly why we exist as a ministry, to help you with your evangelistic efforts and also to help strengthen your faith through apologetics. Now, a lot of Christians, they send us their testimonies, really hundreds of Christians. We have a database of all these testimonies describing how Christians have been helped by our resources, how their faith has been really strengthened by our materials. This is what Justin has to say, who received a copy of our magazine. Justin was taught in public schools, and he received a copy of our magazine. And due to our magazine, his faith in the creation and in the Bible was never shaken. Did you know that Justin is now a Sunday school teacher, and his favorite topic is sharing the evidence from creation to glorify God? And he says that, "I attribute your magazine as a major contributor to the strength of my faith and my love of science. Thank you very much." And ladies and gentlemen, I would like to very earnestly tell you all that even though I'm a PhD scientist, creation science material has really helped me in my walk with the Lord. It has really helped my faith. And I'm very sure that it can help you as well. And so, just as in Justin's case, do you realize that there's a very real spiritual battle going on right now for the souls of men, maybe even in this church? So let's go back to 1 Peter 3:15, which says that we must always be prepared to give a response or a defense to anyone who asks you for a reason for the hope that is in you. So is this verse, is it just a suggestion, or is it a command? So this verse, it commands us as Christian parents to really take responsibility and teach our children properly about origins and about creation. And so let's also think about those young people who turned away from the faith and who never received adequate answers to their questions about origins and about creation. Now, who will tell these young people that there are answers out there, and that there are answers to their questions, and that there is an alternative to evolutionary theory? What about the public schools? Well, in public schools and universities, they're very adamant against Christianity. What about Christian schools? Now, as I remarked earlier in my talk, that I went to a church-run school, and they taught us evolution. So some schools are also compromising. So this means that we as parents, it's really incumbent upon us to take responsibility to teach our children about creation and about origins, about the Bible, and also about God. And so by now you might be thinking, what can I do to strengthen my family's faith and also be equipped with answers? And I hope that you don't mind me being a bit practical, but when you came in this morning, you might have noticed that we have a lot of resources on the tables outside in the hall. Now, these resources, they didn't exist 30 to 40 years ago because a lot of scientific evidence has been accumulating over the past decades, which better support the Bible as opposed to evolutionary theory. That's what I can say as a PhD biologist. And so this is exactly why I work full-time at Creation Ministries International, to help you with this. Now, if you want to get equipped with answers and resources, you can do so very shortly after this presentation is over. but I'd like to describe some of our resources. And according to yet another Hungarian saying, that the good pastor learns until his death. And Pastor Shane says that he's doing a PhD in theology. And so that's valid for him, but it's also valid for the average church person as well. And so let me describe to you Creation Magazine, that it has a lot of science articles which are made especially for lay people. We take great care so that these science articles, they're understandable for everybody. They're really so easy to understand that even we have a children's section in the magazine. We also have interviews with PhD scientists who describe why they believe in biblical creation as opposed to evolutionary theory. Please, not yet. Just on my cue. Okay, thank you. And so what you can do, for example, with a magazine is if you buy it, if you read it, then you can give it to your family, family, also your friends. And so if you're interested in getting a subscription for the magazine, we have a 1- and 2-year plan. The 1-year subscription plan, with it, you'll receive your first issue of the magazine, and the magazine comes quarterly. And you'll also get a free digital version that you can share with up to 4 other people. So this means that everybody in the family can get a copy of the magazine. Now, if you're interested in the 2-year subscription, you'll also receive you'll receive what I described for the first year, but you'll also receive 2 free gift DVDs. The first one is the Darwin documentary, in which we show how modern scientific evidence refutes evolutionary theory. For example, we show how natural selection doesn't add up to macroevolution. The other gift that you'll get for free is the Fallout documentary, in which we do interviews with college students. And also at the end of this DVD, we have interviews with our PhD scientists who answer the questions that were raised by the students. And so, not just yet. Now, if you're interested in the magazine, our volunteers will be handing out sign-up sheets. You just fill out your contact information, and please designate whether you want a 1- or 2-year subscription. And of course, the zip code will keep you informed as to what kind of events our ministry will be organizing in your area. So would the volunteers now please come forward and hand out the sign-up sheets. So again, if you receive a sign-up sheet, if you're interested, then please bring your filled-out sign-up sheet to the book tables in the hallway. Thank you very much. And I'd like to describe some of our other resources. For example, the Creation Starter Pack is a very good resource which you can use to start educating yourself more in depth on creation science and how you can get more answers to questions about creation and about origins. So the Creation Answers book is a very good basic apologetics tool. It contains answers to the 60 most common questions which are asked about creation. So that means that if somebody asks you, who was Cain's wife? What about continental drift? What about dinosaurs? How did the animals get to Australia? These questions are all answered in this book. And there's a 99% chance that that whoever asks you a question about creation, it's covered in this book. It's very useful. Refuting Evolution is a critique of evolutionary theory, which is taught in high schools, but it's also very good for adults as well. I made good use of this book to combat evolutionary theory when I was studying biology at the university. Another very good resource is Evolution's Achilles Heel. This resource won second prize at a Christian Worldview film festival, and it has very good science in it. I really recommend it. In this book, it's also available in book format as well. 15 PhD creation scientists show the weaknesses of evolutionary theory and why creation is a better ideology. I highly recommend this resource as a scientist myself. Now, for those of you who might want to do a more in-depth study of the book of Genesis, we have the Genesis account, which is a very thorough, in-depth treatment of the book of Genesis. It explains theologically as well as scientifically why the evidence from nature, it better supports the book of Genesis as opposed to evolutionary theory. It's 800 pages long, it's very thorough. We also have a lot of children's resources. Exploring Dinosaurs with Mr. Hibb is a great way for parents to interact with their middle school children to show how dinosaurs better fit the biblical narrative as opposed to evolutionary theory. And if you're interested, we also have a companion book on geology as well. The Genesis Academy is a very good resource for church groups and also families. It's 7 hours long material, 12 parts. And in this, we take like a walk through the books, the chapters of Genesis 1 to 11. And we show how scientific evidence better supports the book of Genesis as opposed to evolution. And so once again, our website is creation.com. Please do look us up today. There's 11,000 articles, very good basic resource. And let's go back to 1 Peter 3:15, which exhorts us to always be prepared to make a defense to anyone who asks you for a reason for the hope that is in you. Yet do it with gentleness and respect. And in closing, I just want to mention two things that I hope that by now I've convinced you how important it is to be obedient to this verse, to really take responsibility and to be equipped with answers so that we can teach our families, strengthen our faith, and answer the skeptics. And also it's important that if we are talking with non-believers, we shouldn't be arrogant towards them. Rather, we should first let them speak and then with gentleness and kindness and respect, show them the truth of the book of Genesis using creation science as a tool. So thank you very much for your attention, and God bless you.